As was announced, the scripture reading for this morning will be taken from the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 13. Acts chapter 8 and verse 13, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done.
Good to be with you tonight. Hope everyone had a good, restful afternoon. Acts chapter 8, turn your Bibles over there. We'll spend a few minutes tonight in this very familiar place. Most of you know the book of Acts is really a book filled with conversions. In some translations, maybe most, it is referred to as the Acts of the Apostles. But that's a little misleading because really there's very few things said about most of the apostles in the book of Acts. But it is a book that is filled with biblical conversions. And in Acts chapter 8, we have one that we want to talk about just a little bit tonight. And that is the first part of the chapter dealing with Simon, the one who the King James says was a sorcerer. The ESV uses the word magic that he was performing. But let's take a little look at that just for a few minutes tonight. And we begin at the very beginning of the chapter. And as we made mention this morning, just in passing, this is a time when Saul was persecuting the church. And he was doing it to a great extent. If you notice at verse 1, it says, "And Saul approved of his execution." That is, of course, the execution of Stephen. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." The truth is, Saul at this time was completely out of control. He was overwhelmed by anger. As I said this morning, the word ravaging there means to destroy or to ruin or to wipe out. In classical Greek, it referred to wasteful destruction. In the Septuagint, it is referred to as merciless destruction. And so he really was out of his mind in anger, dragging again men and women from their homes and imprisoning them. And the end game, of course, was to put them to death. And there's evidence that some of that was happening. Paul refers to himself as a murderer later on. And so we understand then that he is indeed out of control. And as a result of that, the church is scattered abroad. But notice at verse 4, it says, "And now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." And that's impressive, isn't it? Like when you stop and think about a group of individuals who are truly sold on Christ, here's a great example of that. As I stated a moment ago, this wasn't just a casual kind of persecution. It's not like they were just being called a few names or something like that. It was a great persecution to the point where they were forced to leave their homes. They were forced to leave the city where they lived and go abroad. But what did they do? They took the word of God with them. That's impressive. You want to talk about being evangelistic and really wanting to spread the word of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what these individuals were doing. And of course, Philip, we are told at verse 5, went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. Now, we'll find a little later as we read through this that many of these individuals in Samaria were converted, men and women. And what's impressive about that is, particularly in our time today, is that the gospel got the job done all by itself. It didn't need fun and frolic. It didn't need the recreation and entertainment. It didn't need any game or gimmicks or anything like that. It was powerful enough to have a great impact upon an entire city all by itself. And of course, there were signs and wonders that were being performed, but that's simply because they didn't have the written word of God. And so the preaching of the word had to be confirmed somehow. We confirm the Bible simply by itself. It confirms itself today because we have the written word. They didn't have that, and so they had to have some way of confirming the word, and there are many passages that tell us the signs and wonders did that. But when they saw those signs and wonders, they heard the precious gospel of Christ preached, men and women obeyed the gospel. And I would suggest to you tonight that the gospel still has the same power now as it had in the first century. In fact, it will never lose its power. But as we read on, you find at verse 9, it says that there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And then it says even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. There are several things in this passage that Simon saw. And the very first thing that we take note of is that he saw the kingdom of God was here. Now, I know it doesn't say that specifically, but that is the reasonable conclusion. It is very clear that the kingdom is here. Of course, we know from other passages that the kingdom was established in the first century. But you notice that Philip was preaching the good news about the kingdom. Like, that in itself will let us know that premillennialism simply cannot be right. And you just stop and think about the message. We've talked about it many times before, so we'll not get into it in any deep way. But the idea that the kingdom was postponed because Jesus was rejected, and that now God's prophetic clock has stopped ticking, but one of these days is going to come the rapture, and that clock is going to start ticking again, and there's going to be tribulation for 7 years, and so on and so on. When you stop and think about that, I know premillennialism gets very complex. I remember years ago Lewis Willis telling me that if you want to deal with the premillennialists, all you really have to do is deal with the kingdom. And that's it. You can leave all the other complex things alone and just demonstrate that the kingdom is here. They can't get past that. That there's so much evidence that the kingdom is here, even in this very passage. Notice again, he refers to the good news about the kingdom. Does anyone really think that Philip came along and told those Samaritans, "I got some great news for you. Jesus came along to establish the kingdom," but he really didn't do it. He wanted to set up the kingdom, but because they rejected him, the Jews rejected him, he didn't set up the kingdom. But don't worry about it. Sometime in the future, the kingdom will be here. That sound like good news to you? Like, you can imagine people hearing that saying, "Well, Philip, come back to us when the kingdom is actually here and we can be a part of it." No, the good news was indeed the fact that the kingdom was here. The good news of the kingdom is without a question associated with Jesus Christ himself. We understand. We don't have all the details of what Philip preached. But we know about apostolic preaching in the first century. You can go back and look at the sermons that were preached by Peter and even when what we have of Paul, that the resurrection of Christ was always front and center. And he's the king, isn't he? And even here it says that he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus was a theme of his preaching. You think just maybe as he connected that with the kingdom, he talked about the king? Do you think it would be good news to let them know, I know that Jesus was crucified in front of a nation of eyewitnesses, but guess what? He has been raised from the dead. The King is alive and the kingdom is here. Would that be good news? Of course it would be. I don't know exactly what he preached, but it had to be something along those lines. But I guarantee you this, all of these men and women who were converted in Samaria, and certainly Simon himself, understood that the kingdom was in existence. And we know it was. We know from several passages, Paul in Colossians chapter 1 at verse 13, you remember, he told the saints there, that they had been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. How, pray tell, could they be in a kingdom that doesn't exist? We know from places like Mark chapter 9 at verse 1, where Jesus told a group of disciples, some of you standing here will not taste death until the kingdom of God come with power. Either there's some mighty old people walking around here somewhere, or the kingdom of God was indeed established. And that's the good news. And Simon saw that. And there's a whole lot of people who need to see that today. But notice also something else that Simon clearly saw, and that is the necessity of baptism. Again, verse 12 says, but when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Why were they baptized? You think just maybe Philip said something about baptism? We've often pointed out in the second example of conversion that we have here in Acts, when Peter was dealing with the Ethiopian eunuch, you remember there, it doesn't say he preached about the kingdom, but it does say that he preached Jesus to him. And then right away we find that the Ethiopian eunuch wanted to be baptized. All Philip did was preach Christ to that individual, and he wanted to be baptized. I wonder why. It's because baptism is a part of preaching Christ. And we see that implied even necessarily so, even right here. That he preached the good news about the kingdom, and then all of a sudden these men and women want to be baptized. And Simon himself, he believed, and then it says, and after being baptized, he continued. Is there any doubt at all that baptism was taught? And in fact, that gives us more evidence about the kingdom, because when you put that all together, you realize to get into the kingdom, you have to be baptized. Or the way Jesus put it in John chapter 3, you have to be born of the water. And most believe, there are some who would fight back on this, but most understand that being born of the water is a reference to baptism. So what does baptism do? It puts you into the kingdom of God. It also puts you into the church. It adds you to Christ. Galatians 3 and at verse 27. There's passage after passage that verifies the fact that baptism is absolutely necessary for the forgiveness of sins. Simon saw that in Acts chapter 8. These men and women of Samaria, they saw that in Acts chapter 8. I would to God that people in the world today could see that. But they're being deceived and confused by all of the false teachers who say, all you have to do is have faith, all you have to do is believe, and baptism is a work, and we're not saved by works, and so you don't have to be baptized. And then we have passage after passage that tells a different story. We talked a little bit this morning about putting to death that old man. You know what's involved in the process of that? Baptism. When we start looking at it from a technical standpoint, when is it that you really crucified the flesh? When is it that you put away that old man? It is in the waters of baptism. That's where it begins. Look over in the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2. Colossians the second chapter. And notice what Paul has to say about this at verse 11. Colossians chapter 2. And at verse 11, it says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, Now, we understand what circumcision is, don't we? We know from a physical standpoint, it's the cutting away of the flesh. And so when we think about a circumcision, not made with hands, we understand that something is being cut away. It is not the flesh from a physical standpoint. It's the old man, which oftentimes in the New Testament is referred to as the flesh. But from a spiritual standpoint, it's the old man. It's that corrupt nature that is cut away. Notice this again at verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What's the putting off of that body of sin? What is he talking about there? The body of the flesh. That's that old man. Look at chapter 3 and at verse 9. You want to see what the Colossians put off? Colossians chapter 3 and at verse 9 simply says this. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off what? The old self. That's what was cut away by a spiritual operation of God in the waters of baptism. You want to be saved tonight? You have to get rid of that old man. And a lot of that has to do with making up your mind that you're going to stop sinning and all those kind of things that we talked about this morning. But the place where that begins is in baptism. Baptism will put you into Christ, but it's also the place where your sins are forgiven and the old man is cut away. In Romans chapter 6, very quickly, you want to see the importance of baptism? Romans chapter 6 and at verse 3. Listen at this. Romans 6 and at verse 3 says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? You notice Paul includes himself. The great Paul, he was baptized into Christ. But look at verse 4. He says, we are buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. What a powerful passage. I've often said, when you look at this, there's a lot of descriptive terms in there that we could take away just for it to be clearer what Paul is saying. Like, if you read that again, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that what? Well, he goes on to say, again, just descriptive language, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God, you could just pick up right after that, that we too might walk in the newness of life. What is Paul saying? We were buried in the waters of baptism. We were buried into his death. Why? In order that we could walk in the newness of life. This is a powerful passage on baptism. The fact of the matter is, without being baptized, you can't walk in the newness of life. Why? Because that's the place where the old man is cut away. That's the place where your sins are forgiven. Simon understood. He may not have understood all the details of that, but he understood that baptism was essential. We know that's implied again by the context. That is the kind of thing that Philip preached not only there, but again to the Ethiopian eunuch. He saw that, and without hesitation, he was baptized. And so were all the men and women of Samaria who believed. Baptism is absolutely necessary. People need to see that today. But go back over to Acts chapter 8, and you notice we see something else that we don't have time to elaborate on a lot. But at verse 14 and going down, even before that, we see that Simon saw these miracles. He was seeing the signs and the great miracles performed, and he was amazed. But verse 14 says, and now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had not received a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. And then it says, they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, watch this. when Simon saw that the Spirit was given how? Through the laying on of the apostles' hands. He offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Again, we don't have time to look at this. We generally look at this when we're talking about miracles and that sort of thing. This is really the greatest passage we have in the New Testament to prove that miracles have ceased. What did Simon see? It's exactly what so many people need to see, but for whatever reason, they just don't see it. He saw that a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit was given through and by the laying on of the apostles' hands. That's a clear teaching of this context. There is absolutely no way around that. Why did Peter and John have to come all the way from Jerusalem to give these individuals the Holy Spirit? Why didn't Philip do it? We've already seen Philip had the ability to perform miracles. They saw all of the signs, the great miracles that he was performing. Why didn't he give them a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit? Clearly, if he could have, he would have. But he didn't have the ability, because that was something that only the apostles could do. Paul refers to it in 2 Corinthians 11 as a sign of the apostles. And we understand that's what it was. And Simon saw that. And the truth is, he saw here the difference between fake things and things that are real. He knew that what he was doing to, as the King James put it, bewitch the people, he knew that was all fake. He knew he was a phony. He just wanted the power. He wanted to be thought as the great power of God. But as soon as he saw the real thing, he recognized it. And I wish people would begin to compare the fake and the real today when it comes down to miracles. Like you begin to look at what happened in the city of Samaria. Verse 7 says, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them. When did that happen? Right then on the spot. It wasn't partial. It wasn't gradual as you see today. These individuals weren't healed of things that nobody can see. Inward things like cancer that you really couldn't substantiate. They were healed. People knew that they needed help. Many who were paralyzed or lamed were healed. These are outward things. I've often made the argument, and it certainly didn't originate with me, but preachers have made the argument all through the years. If individuals were being healed today by the same power, by the power of the Holy Spirit in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ, they would look exactly like they looked in the first century. Why don't they? Why is there so much difference when you begin to compare them? It's because one is real, what you read about in the Bible. The other is fake, what you read about and hear about today. They did fake things in the New Testament. Simon was doing fake things. He was bewitching the people with his magic. But he saw the real thing. And he wanted the ability, the power to give that to other people. But of course, at verse 18, it says, verse 20, it says, but Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. It wasn't for him. Truth is, it's not for anyone today to be able to transfer that miraculous power. Well, the final thing that we see here is that it is possible to fall from grace. You notice these strong words again by Peter. Verse 20 and 21, it says again that Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Why? For your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Like, what needs to be forgiven by God? Isn't it sin? Is there not sin in the life of Simon? Of course there is. It's unrepented sin, or else Peter wouldn't have told him to repent. it's amazing that anyone would ever think that he could be saved without doing that. But that's not really the approach of the Calvinist. The Calvinist will come along and say, well, this is not really an example of someone falling from grace because he was never really saved in the first place. Well, the Bible says again at verse 13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. So he believed and he was baptized. I remember Jesus saying in Mark chapter 16 at verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Isn't that what Simon did? Well, he really didn't believe. You have to take that up with the Holy Spirit. This is inspired words that were written. The Holy Spirit said he believed. In fact, I like the King James because the King James adds the word also, that he himself believed also. In other words, he believed just like all of those men and women believed who were converted. You mean to tell me that none of them really believed? Nobody would make that argument. They only make it with Simon because they can't get around the fact that he found himself in a condition where he was not right with God. The truth is, the Bible doesn't lie. He believed and he was baptized, so he was saved. And he fell from grace. And we're not surprised then when we read in places like Galatians chapter 5 that in spite of what most people believe who have been persuaded by Calvinism, that one can fall from grace. You remember Galatians chapter 5 at verse 4, you are severed from Christ. You who have been justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Is it possible? Yes. And Simon clearly saw that in Acts chapter 8. If you have been deceived into thinking that you can't fall from grace, you need to go back to the Bible and simply listen to the Bible and realize we have to keep our guard up. We have to keep the armor on because we can be severed from Christ. These are some of the things that Simon saw in this great example of conversion in the book of Acts. If you're here tonight and you haven't been baptized, why not do what Simon did? Why not do what the men and women did when they heard the word of God preached? They heard the good news about the kingdom. That good news is still here. The kingdom is here, and it's the church. It's why Jesus used those terms interchangeably in Matthew 16, 18, and 19. And the King is very much alive. He has been raised from the dead. And you can become one of his citizens, one of the citizens in the kingdom of God. And you can do it tonight. You have to be born again. You have to be born of the water. And that has to do with baptism. The good news is there's water right behind me. You can be born again this very night. If you're a Christian and you haven't been living the way you should, if you have fallen the way Simon did, Peter gave him very specific instructions, repent and pray God. You need to do that tonight. You need to confess your sins, not to man, but to God. And John said he'll be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. Why not do that tonight? If you've sinned publicly, come forward. We'll pray for you. We'll help you. Do whatever we can, but get your life right with God. Because the fact of the matter is, Jesus is coming back one of these days. It might be tonight. We want to be ready. If you're not ready, do something about it. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.